Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 127, one of the Psalms of Ascent. If you've just come for the first time this summer, we've been spending time with these 14 or 15 short little pithy psalms that were used as worship songs or traveling songs en route from home to Jerusalem, pilgrim songs. And boy, there's no better song than we could have just sung than that one that we sang about inviting the Lord to teach us to discern his voice, and then in discerning his voice, to have the faith to respond to what he's telling us to do in love. So, Father, let this be the reality here today for the sermon. And I pray that the goal of our instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. Speak to us now, Lord. Your servants are listening. And give us the gift of the anointing of the Holy Spirit for me and for all of us as we interact with your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage of the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The word of the Lord. Well, we could go in a lot of different directions with this psalm. I tell you, the direction the Pope would go in, he would use this text to talk about why Christians should not use birth control. I want to just tell you up front, I'm not going to go in that direction today, so you can relax. If you were to preach this sermon, and I'm sure that all of you could, maybe even just a 5-minute little devotional, what would you take out of this text by way of a big idea? What's it really saying? Well, there's four questions that I'd like us to ask this morning about this text and what the Lord might be saying to us. And here they are. First of all, to what great end is the psalm pointing? Where is the psalm taking us? Secondly, what are the means in getting there, if indeed the psalm does give us any means? So ends and means. Thirdly, where's the gospel in this psalm? For those of us who have fallen short in living up to this great end, and all of us have, and number four, does this psalm hold any value and hope for those among us who have no children? Number one, to what great end does the psalm point? Well, take a look at the psalm again. Just let your eyes kind of fall down each verse, beginning in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five very brief verses. And in your Bible, the psalmist or those that put the psalm together probably divided up verses 1 and 2 from verses 3 to 5. That's because there's a change in subject. Verses 1 and 2 is about the subject of work, and verses 3 to 5 is about the subject of family or children. And I think that the way to interpret this psalm is to make sure that whatever we say by way of work and children, we fit the two together. That there's a relationship between our work Monday through Friday and between our family and our children. Let's take a closer look. Verses 1 and 2, first of all, states that God is a worker, that God works, unless the Lord builds the house. And there's a number of words that would indicate that work is the theme here. Build, labor, watch, toil, etc. The Lord builds and the Lord watches. It's in his character to do this. We learned this in reading Genesis. The Lord was the designer and the architect and the creator of the universe. He loves to work, and he continues to work. And when he put Adam and Eve onto planet Earth, he said, you are also going to work. Work is a part of our life, and we all know that so well. But, and herein lies the rub in this particular psalm, work can become idolatrous. It can become the end and not the means. Work can very easily become anxious work, a fretful, frantic work. It can produce sleeplessness, as mentioned in verse 2. That's why it's important that we note that the Lord grants sleep to those who he loves. Apparently, we are to work in such a way that it doesn't interfere with our sleeping. There's work and there's rest. There's work and there's Sabbath. So work, says the psalmist, must be a cooperation with God's work. I think that's the main point. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city, they labor in vain who build and who watch. So without working like this, whatever that might look like, all work is vain and meaningless and purposeless. Apparently, according to the psalmist, toiling for food alone, though that's primary and we work in order to eat, it's not the whole picture. There's something that has to be involved besides just working to earn income. And verses 3 to 5 answer that question. It answers the question, to what great end does the psalm point, and to what great end do we work? And the picture painted for us is a compelling one. Now remember, beloved, that this is a short psalm, and the psalmist is not going to say everything about why we work. And I'm not going to cover every single reason for why we work and how God is glorified in our work. What we need to do is simply be faithful with what this text says about why we work. And there's one very compelling picture. And it's a picture of a family engaged together in the context of war. Note the war metaphor. We can't ignore it. Children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Together we are contending or fighting at the city gate against our enemies. So here's what I think the big idea of the psalm is. All of our work is meaningless unless it's a cooperation with the work of God in the engaging and preparing of the next generation to fight. Let me say that again. All of our work is meaningless unless it's a cooperation with God's work in the equipping of the next generation to fight, or in the next generation to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus. The crafting of our children and youth to be arrows, straight, pointed, purposed. So the whole psalm moves from verse 1 towards this really magnificent vision in verse 5. A vision of our children with us standing at the gate of the city. The gate was the most vulnerable place of the city. We're shoulder to shoulder, and somehow our children have been given the grace to worship the same God we are worshiping. They're wearing the same colors that we're wearing. They're armored up with the same armor that we have on. They're jealous for the same city that we're jealous for. Our children are not apathetic. They recognize the same enemy that we recognize. And together, shoulder to shoulder, mom, dad, and the boys and the girls are fighting the enemy, the text says, without shame. That's where the whole text goes. The children and the moms and the dads are fighting, protecting the city without shame, because somehow by God's grace and by the hard work of mom and dad working alongside the Lord, the children know why they're there, why they're fighting, what their purpose is, and they've armored up. They've armored up with the armor that the Lord has given us in Jesus, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And they're wielding the sword of the Spirit. They've girded up their loins with truth, etc. Well, what a compelling picture for why we get up every morning and go to work. We work for them, for our boys, and for our girls. Now, number two, what are the means in getting there? How do we do this? Well, unfortunately, there's nothing explicit here in the psalm that tells us. There's no three principles for better parenting or five ways to fashion your kids into really sharp arrows. None of that is here. But there are a few implicit truths that I think we need to mine out of here about being adults and about parenting. Here's a couple. Somehow, when we read this psalm, we have to see the connection between the integrity that exists between what we do Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, and how that all relates to the great work that God is doing in the world in the midst of our work. That there's this integration that must take place among the people of faith. And I think that there's something very powerful about a child witnessing not their parents' perfection, because none of us are perfect. We've all made all kinds of mistakes. But over time, over the years, children witnessing the integrity of their parents, that what their parents are singing on Sunday with sometimes tears streaming down their faces, they are seeking to live out Monday through Friday. If there's anything that will turn our kids off to the war that we say we're fighting, it's if what we say we believe does not line up with how we actually live. Correct? Modeling a life to our kids that our kids cannot resist. And maybe during certain years of our kids' lives, they're going to go, Mom and Dad, you've chosen this path, I've chosen this path. But our kids will never be able to say, you know, Mom and Dad said one thing about God, but the life they lived was completely different. This text talks about the power of the integrated life. This hit home to me in a powerful way this week. I sent an email to an old buddy of mine. His name is Terry. Terry and I grew up together in Calgary as little kids, and we were in each other's weddings, and we were roommates together in college, and we're the same age, so we've sort of followed each other's vocational paths as pastors. And Terry, 2 weeks ago, resigned from his church in Calgary. He's been the senior pastor there for 14 years. And I emailed him to tell him how this made me feel. And I basically wanted to say to him, Myrna and I have watched you and Deb over these years, and we're really proud of you. And God has really used you. And you've left a really great legacy for First Alliance in Calgary. That's really all I wanted to tell him. But I didn't know what his email address was. So I went to the website at First Alliance and, you know, press staff, and all the email addresses came up for their pastors. And there, right beside Terry's picture and email address, was a picture of his son and his email address. And I thought to myself, there's no greater legacy that a man can leave his church than to have lived in such a way that his two sons actually want the same vocation as their dad. This was very powerful to me. And I said that to Terry. I said, you and Deb have not been perfect. Myrna and I have not been perfect, but somehow your sons have seen something in you that they can't resist. And you've handed it over to them. But there's something else here in this text about a means of getting there, and it has to be balanced with what I just said about living a life of integrity. There's something very powerful when parents allow God room to work in their children. Sometimes in an attempt to secure our children's salvation and help our kids make the right decisions, we try too hard. We unwittingly usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. We hang on to our kids too long and too tightly, and we enforce way too many rules As we should be letting go, we sink our nails in, and unfortunately, by doing that, we provide unnecessary stumbling blocks and obstacles between the Lord and our kids. Which leads us to point three, where's the gospel in all this? Because the gospel has a lot to do with this last idea of allowing God room to work in our children. Here's the question, where's the hope-producing good news for parents like us who haven't done everything right and may be plagued today with some deep regrets as we look at the lives of our kids? And here it is. Our kids are ultimately not ours, they are the Lord's. Both the salvation and the sanctification, the discipleship of our children ultimately is in the hands of God. The good news is the first three words of the psalm. Unless the Lord. Unless the Lord does it. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord saves our kids. And I know you've seen it too. I've seen some of the finest Christian parents in the world doing their very best with God's strength, and their children still choose to make their own decisions. And we have to simply let go and say, God, this is a God-sized task for you to save our kids. And I'm so encouraged by so much of the teaching of Jesus on this. It seemed that Jesus knew that whenever people would get together and talk about parenting, the emotions would go up, people would get all anxious because the thing we care about the most is our kids. So Jesus tells a story. He says there was this father with two sons, and he had this beautiful vineyard. And early in the morning, he pulled his two sons together and he said, guys, it's going to be a very big day working in the vineyard and I need your help. Will you work with me? And one of the sons said, forget it, Dad, not in your life. I'm not interested in working with you and I'm not interested in viticulture. He was out of there. He took off. The other son, without counting the cost at all, said, yeah, Dad, I'm all there. And he jumped into it, put on his gloves and started picking grapes. But that son didn't last very long at all. He petered out in a couple hours, said, Dad, this isn't really what I expected. I'm out of here. Now the father had no sons working for him. Ah, but the first son, who responded by pushing back on everything the father said he should do, apparently was on a short leash. And God was talking to that kid, and that kid came to his senses and came back in the middle of the day and said, Dad, is that employment opportunity still available? It's always available, son. Can I work with you, Dad? Yes, you can, son. And Jesus asked the question, which of the two sons did better? The first son that jumped in and petered out? Or the second son who quit even before he started but came to his senses and came back? I love that story for parents my age who have adult children, and sometimes they may be going in all these different directions, and I just say to those parents, never count the score on your kids at halftime. Because this work is God's work. God must do the work of saving our children. And so when we dedicate our babies and we say here publicly, you know, we hold these dear little ones and we say, God, you've given us this gift. Thank you. Now we give the gift back to you and we dedicate this child to you. Take this life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And God says, I will take your baby. That baby is in my covenant. Do what you can, but don't stand in the way. It's my work. It's so encouraging. And there's another encouraging thing, and I may have talked to you about this before. And I've used this verse so many times, particularly for adult children who somehow feel that their parenting of their children is held back and crippled because they were not parented perfectly. And I often say to people like that, listen, I'm empathetic. However, you need to get over it and get over it fast. And this is why. Jesus said, if your earthly fathers who are evil... Did you get that? If your earthly fathers and mothers who are sinful, broken, and ill-equipped to do everything that I'm asking them to do, if your fathers who are evil still know how to give good gifts to their children, comma, now let's stop there for a minute. Every single parent, regardless of how poor a parent, has given some good gifts to their children. And the way that we adults grow up whole is to look objectively at our parents and say, yes, they weren't perfect. Yes, they were sinful. They made a lot of mistakes. But the gifts that they did give me, I have received, and I honor them and bless them for that. That is huge. But the other thing is this. If your earthly fathers who are sinful know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? So in other words, where I fail as a father, and I will, my heavenly Father through Jesus will succeed in the lives of my kids. And where my paltry gifts to my three children will be insufficient, and I tell you, they will be insufficient, the Father's gift of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of my children will be more than sufficient. One of you here today said to me about a week and a half ago when we were talking about your adult children, you said, yeah, my adult kids are not exactly where I'd like them to be, but years ago I gave them to God, and I am trusting God for my adult kids. I am praying for them. And it's causing me no anxiety. And I thought, I really appreciate your faith. And number four, and with this we'll close. Does this psalm hold any value and hope for those who have no children? Either through the pain of infertility, or through a decision, perhaps a regrettable one, to not have children. Is there hope and value for you? Yes, there is. And here's how. Some of us will never get married, and we will never procreate children. Others of us will get married, and for any number of reasons, we will not have children. But when Jesus called us to follow him, he didn't say, follow me, and here's your ticket to heaven. He said, follow me, and I will make you into something you cannot make yourself. I will make you into a fisher of men. I will make you into somebody who will invest in the next generation. You're going to go after people. You're going to influence people. You're going to have an impact whether you're married or whether you have children or whether you don't. Joshua had parents, but he needed a Moses. Ruth had parents but needed a Naomi. Elisha had his own parents but he needed Elijah. Even John the apostle had his own family, but Jesus from the cross said, John, behold your new mother. Mother, behold your son. Jesus was instituting a brand new family. And Timothy had his own mom and dad and a very godly grandmother, but he needed a Paul. And some of you are surrogate uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas. You are mums and dads of all kinds of kids. This is what the kingdom of God is about. I heard my oldest son say to a group of people this week, I didn't know if he was overhearing me say it or not. He was telling these folks why he didn't rebel in his high school years. And he said, one of the reasons why I stayed true in high school is because there were two men in my life who wouldn't tolerate me veering off. And he mentioned them by name. Their names were Paul and Jeff. And these were two guys who were not married and who didn't have children, but they gave themselves every single week to my children. So Myrna and I were doing all we could to disciple our teenage children, realizing we are going to need some help along the way from other godly people, maybe who don't have children, who actually reinforce everything we're teaching, but because they're cool and we're not, it's going to stick. Right. And now I hear my sons and my daughter rising up and calling these people blessed, because all they did is show up every week to youth and said, this is the way to walk. This is why we're Christians. This is what it means to be a disciple. And today, Myrna and I rise up and we call these people blessed as well. So there it is. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. All work is holy if the worker is holy. But all work is not holy if we are not cooperating with the great work of God in crafting the next generation to be fighters, to give their life to Christ. What a task. What a joy to be able to see our children walking in the ways of faith. But you know what this sermon does for me? This sermon communicates to me that we are really needy. None of us have all the resources to do this well. But Christ does. And Christ is here today by the Holy Spirit, in the Word, in each other, and he's at the table. And so I'm not sure where the rub is with you, but I'm sure that messages like this produce their own sets of pain, encouragement, challenge, regret, and need. And so as a church family, in a moment, we're going to come forward to the table like we always do, with hands open. And this is our posture as children and as parents and as grandparents, as those who are single, those who are married without any children, and we're saying, Lord, you've spoken today through Psalm 127. Here's my heart. Here are my hands. This is what I need. I need you for this part of the journey. Whatever it is you need, let's receive it from him right now. Let's pray. Take a minute to pray back to the Lord what's on your heart. Is it concern for your children? Release them into God's hands. Is it concern? Is it frustration with your sometimes inability to parent as a whole person? Why not just tell the Lord right now that you need to be strengthened? Is it a deep longing to have a child, and at this point you don't, and this is very painful? The Lord sees you. Give your heart and your desire to him. And perhaps you're wondering how your daily work, Monday through Friday, can be redeemed. And right now, all it's doing is bringing in a paycheck. And you'd like to see your life, your work, the energy of your life, be more in line with the kingdom. Why not say, oh God, I would love to see my work redeemed. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Paul said, for is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And is not the wine, the cup that we bless, a participation in the blood of Christ? Lord Jesus, we welcome you here now by the gift of your Holy Spirit at this table. Thanks for speaking to us today through song and sermon. And now we pray that you would fill us through your sacrament. Be with moms and dads whose hearts are breaking. Be with those who would long to be together with somebody and long to have their own children, but they're not there yet. We pray that you would fill them. We pray for our kids, for our families, for those that are distant from you. And we pray that you would fill us all now with yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would like to seal something in prayer with somebody, perhaps a need that you have brought to church, or you'd like them to pray with you for somebody else, perhaps a child or a grandchild, there will be four stations, two up at the front here. As you're coming forward for communion, you will see them, and there will be two at the back. If you'd like something a little less public, there will be two people back here to pray. You can go immediately to a prayer station, or you can receive communion and then go and be prayed for. Those that are serving, would you come now? If you're visiting with us, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've put your faith in him, we welcome you to the table. We come forward from the back to the front. We will serve you the bread. You can take it and dip it in the cup. The bread, of course, a symbol of the body of Christ, and the juice a symbol of his shed blood on our behalf. Let's receive now with thanksgiving. Amen.